Romans chapter 16, just a few verses, and then I'll read, and then I'll explain to you what we're going to study today. I think the verses themselves will be self-explanatory, but Romans chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, where it says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we be obedient in all things, and in the particular area that we'll study today, that we might be aware of what some of those areas are that we are to be obedient in. And we pray as a result of that, that we'll be stronger, but the church will be stronger as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Until Pete got up at announcement time, it went over my head. This is the first Sunday in November. I wish I would have thought of that during the week, or I've known for a couple weeks that Brandon would be out of the pulpit today and that I would be preaching, and I had about three different subjects that I kept looking at, and this is the one that won over. But I thought, as after Pete made that statement, I wonder if I could find the very first message I ever preached. But it was before 1981, because I was preaching before that. I just wasn't a pastor then, but anyhow, I doubt if I marked anything like that on my notes to be able to figure that out, and who knows whether it was right to preach it again or not. You learn and grow. But anyhow, from the context of our scripture reading here, hopefully you realize I'm going to talk to you today about unity and separation. And the emphasis really is going to be on the separation part, because I think that's the less known subject matter that people teach on. And there is a sense in which I told you that where Sanjay and I were and where we were ministering prior to coming to a full understanding of what it means to understand right division. And that is to understand that God's departure from dealing with the nation of Israel and began dispensing his grace to all of mankind began with the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. It didn't begin at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was a continuation of Israel's program, one more chance under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for them to receive their kingdom. And the leadership rejected it, stoned Stephen, and two chapters later, God raises up Saul of Tarsus, the enemy, his own enemy, saves him by grace and calls him to be a minister of grace, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. And that changes how you look at what's going on in some of the gospel records, certainly in the early part of the book of Acts, and puts an emphasis on understanding why Paul's epistles are separate from the Hebrew epistles or the four gospels that were before him. So anyhow, coming to that understanding, we realized that we needed to come into a circle of believers that emphasized Pauline dispensational truth for the sake of growing. And you're going to see as we talk about this today that that is the purpose of separation. I'll try to bring that attention to you again. But when I say unity and separation, first of all, you begin with verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. You see unity in that verse. And certainly that is something that's taught not only in the Bible, but especially in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ, that those epistles would teach us and admonish us and exhort us to unity in the body of Christ. In fact, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the problem right in the first chapter that there's divisions and offenses that are occurring in the book of Corinthians, where the Corinthians are divided. They don't know who to follow, Peter, Paul, Apollos, or just Christ. And so there's divisions among them in that area. And Paul deals in 1 Corinthians with that solution, and most people haven't read it long enough. They realize the Corinthians, they were carnal Christians in the sense that they're looking at life in a worldly point of view, and Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker, could capture their attention, so they're going to be followers of Apollos. And other, oh, I don't follow any men, I only follow Christ. And you have those who, oh, Peter, he's the apostle to the leader of the nation of Israel, we certainly should follow him. And then Paul comes along, and so he has to take away looking at it from a worldly point of view to realize who's got the revelation given to the body of Christ today. And by the time you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, be followers of me. So you realize that Paul has the revelation for the age of grace, and it's in his epistles you're going to find what God is accomplishing, what he has for us, how we are to live in the dispensation of grace. So anyhow, Paul deals with that problem of divisions right away in Corinthians. There is a slight problem, not as big as at Corinth, in the book in Philippians, where Paul has to correct them. And he tells them in Philippians chapter 1, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I am with you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because there was some striving, but it wasn't together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul has to deal with that in the book of Philippians. But you see that there's a call there to unity. In fact, you can hold your place in Romans, but just flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Because here is the statement of faith of Grace Bible Church, and it is a call to unity. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we're not to create a unity. We're to keep the unity that the Spirit has created. And he's going to describe the unity that the Spirit has created. But when it says endeavoring to keep, our job is to guard and protect that unity. That's what the idea of keeping it is to recognize it, guard it, protect it, unify under these statements. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. So there's a sevenfold unity that our responsibility in this age of grace is to keep that unity. And so there is a call to unity. And the unity centers around these seven things. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection. If you dropped one, you'd have the number six. That's man's unity. If you add one, that's the number of new creation, that you're creating something new that God didn't create. So you're to keep these seven unities and to guard them from those that would either add or subtract something from it. Now, I'll ask you a question now, but it really comes up later in when we start talking about the other. What if someone doesn't teach one of these unities? What if someone adds a unity that's to this? What is your responsibility? What are you to do? Well, if you're to keep it, then you're realizing that that person's not keeping it, and there's a decision that you need to make. And in that list there, the one hope of our calling, that's the rapture into heavenly places. That's part of Paul's epistles there. One body, we're the body of Christ. One Spirit, we all have the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit's not working differently in different people, members of the body of Christ. He's working the same in all. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. There's one faith. The things that we are to believe for us, our faith comes in Paul's epistles. That's why he writes to Timothy about keeping the faith and what God has for us. The things that we're to believe that are for us are found in Paul's epistles. One baptism. That's by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's how we became one, by the Holy Spirit placing each believer in the body of Christ. And there's one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. God is the Father of all the believers. And he's in us and through us. And so there is that sevenfold unity, and that's what we are to keep. And some people don't even know what those seven unities are about. But even besides those verses I just quoted about unity, There are other, like for instance, in Romans where we just read, greet one another with a holy kiss. So there's that one another. There's 12 other one another's found in Paul's epistles. And we're not going to look those up. I just state them for the sake of realizing that there is to be unity in the body of Christ. So we are to prefer one another in Romans chapter 12. We're to love one another in chapter 13. We're to edify one another in chapter 14. We're to admonish one another in chapter 15. When you get over to the book of Galatians, we're to serve one another and to restore one another. And in Ephesians, we're to forbear one another. We're to forgive one another. And we're to submit one to another. Colossians talks about teaching one another. When you get to Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words, the hope that we have, the rapture of the dead rising and us being gathered together in meeting the Lord in the air. And when you get over to Timothy, he talks about praying for one another. So certainly there is this unity that's to exist in the body of Christ. And I think for the most part, we understand that. I think the thing that's less understood is even though there's unity that's stressed in Paul's epistles, there's also in the Bible, and especially in as we look at it, in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ, it teaches us, it admonishes us, it exhorts us, and you'll be surprised, even commands us to separation. And that's not always something that people think about and follow. There is, in Christian circles, outside of Christian circles, there is going to be more and more an emphasis of a world religion. But even within Christianity, there's an ecumenical movement of why can't we all just get together? And there's a call for Christian unity and to just unite, forget our differences, and let's just show our love one for another as Christians and unite and be one. And when they do that, if they forget our differences, some of those differences are extreme. What if our differences are how to be saved and have eternal life? And by the way, there are churches that teach that you work your way to heaven, that water baptism washes away sins, that there's seven unities or seven sacraments that you have to commit, or the Church of Christ has five things that you have to do and works are involved in order to be saved. And the Bible tells us that you're saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. How do you unify under that? How would you unify if they can't agree on how to be saved? And some people are telling people that there's things that they have to do to be saved. And there's other people who are telling me, no, all the work is done. Christ did it all. He paid it all. And it's a matter of us now just trusting in what he did and receive the gift of eternal life. How would you unify with someone who are sending people to hell because they're not telling the true gospel message for today compared to those who are giving a pure gospel message of grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ? So when they start talking about, you know, let's just forget our differences and just love one another, that is love at the expense of doctrine, and it's really not love at all. You know, the Bible says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow up. And it's the truth that's going to make us free, and it's the truth that's going to that people need. And so this ecumenicalism, it's a surprise to some people that the goal of the local church is not size. It's truth. I talked to a person one time and just about floored them. When they were talking, I realized listening to them talk, they were talking about compromise in all kinds of different doctrinal areas. And I'm scratching my head, and I said to them, I said, you realize the goal of the local church is not size. They just about fell over. They thought you have to have, the goal of the local church is to be a mega church, is to get everybody in. The goal of the local church is not to be filled with unbelievers. Now, it'd be nice if you filled the church with unbelievers, but then you'd have an evangelistic meeting. You wouldn't have a church meeting. A church is the called out assembly of God's people. Well, unbelievers aren't called out assembly of God's people. They're an assembly, but they're a lost assembly. And if you got a building filled with lost people, give the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. But the purpose of meeting week after week after week is not to bring lost people in to get them saved. The purpose of the local church is to edify the saints. And then there are certain saints that you edify and certain saints that you don't. And that's where we get into the verses that we're going to look at in just a minute about separation and what the Bible teaches about separation. So just to get the idea that the goal isn't just fill the pews up. The goal is to be a local church that gets the gospel out. We've already talked about evangelism, did a series on that. So we want to get lost people saved, but usually you do it out there. And sometimes you bring them in and try to get them saved. That's okay too, because we try to get the gospel out to people when they come. But the goal of the local church is a place where the saints come and get built up, are comforted, they're edified, they're exhorted, they're admonished. And so there's other things to talk about other than the gospel when the saints get together. So the goal of the local church is truth, not size. So just as I just quoted you 12 one another's in Paul's epistles, I have listed 12 or maybe even more verses in Paul's epistles that call us and even command us to separate. And rather than just pick one or two out, I thought we'd just kind of walk through Paul's epistles and see that. Now, Romans, you see that right from the beginning. In verse 16, you see that call to unity in the sense of greet one another with a holy kiss and the other churches saluting the church at Rome there. But then verse 17 of Romans chapter 16 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So it's actually telling you to mark those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and cause divisions by controversy, and avoid them. And the warning is there in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." There are some people that aren't interested in what God has to say, and they have a real clever way to sound spiritual and get people to follow them and would actually teach contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught. Now, when you say that, just I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Romans. Brandon is going over that on Wednesdays, but we've studied the book of Romans. But there's really four parts to the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 5 is the message of justification by faith, and we add the word alone, because the whole point, it's faith apart from works, that you're justified, you're declared righteous, not by what you have done, but what Jesus Christ has done. He's the propitiation, the full payment for our sins, that we're saved by His blood, justified by His blood. We're justified on the basis of our faith because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so when you read Romans chapters 1 through 5, you're learning about justification by faith. It ends by warning you, mark those. And by the way, to mark, you have a marksman. You know, think about someone with a rifle or something. And he holds up and he's got a scope on that. And so he's scoping out and he's aiming. And this verse is actually telling you to scope out and aim, mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And he just taught them the book of Romans, so certainly that would be an application, wouldn't it? So if someone comes along and starts teaching something other than justification by faith, you're to mark them and do something else. Avoid them. Not unify with them, but avoid them. So that's chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 is identification. Chapters 1 through 5 is justification. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 is identification. How we're identified, we're buried with Christ by baptism into death. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And God sees us in Jesus Christ. And now we live our life out from that understanding. And those that don't recognize that baptism into Christ, maybe add a second baptism when there's only one baptism in the age of grace. You're to mark that person and avoid them because they're teaching contrary to what Paul taught in the book of Romans. Then there is the dispensational chapters in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where some people don't even believe in dispensational truth. And in 9, 10, and 11, it's all about how God has Israel has fallen and it is cast away. They're enemies of God until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then God will go back to dealing with the nation of Israel again. God today is not dealing with the nation of Israel. They're not His peculiar people in the age of grace. They're on the same level as a Gentile, and God's willing to save them as He is any Gentile on the basis of His grace through faith and make them part of the one body of Christ that doesn't have an earthly hope, but has a heavenly hope. And that's the dispensation of grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And if someone comes along and says, oh, there's no dispensational truth, we're Israel today, you're to mark that man and avoid them. And then there's chapters 12 through 16 in the book of Romans. That's the practical application of the age of grace. And really, if I just add the last one, you're to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So there's divisions and offenses. Well, you learn about offenses in Romans chapter 14. It's about the weaker brother, and not to offend the weaker brother. Like a strong brother who doesn't care about the weaker brother in his ignorance, that he still is holding on to some things he needs to be taught, but rather than teaching him, you just treat him as nothing. Or allow the weaker brother to try to bring the false teaching into the church. No, you're to, that person is to grow in faith and understand, and to offend a weaker brother in Romans chapter 14 is to cause him to leave the study of God's word completely and to go live back as an unsaved person in the world. Still saved by the grace of God, but he's been offended by believers who didn't know how to treat a younger, weaker brother and bring them up in the faith. And so there's a warning about causing offenses. And so there's a real balance of when to separate, when not to separate. But those things, that's what the book of Romans is talking about. And by the way, if you include verse 19 of Romans chapter 16, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. But I would that ye should be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Paul goes on to admonish that the evil that's in the world, simple means, you know, not a clear understanding. You don't understand those things. Don't try to understand those things. Just stay away from that. But be wise toward that which is good. Understand some things. What I want to say to you is that when we start going through Paul's epistles, you're going to find out that not only is there several verses that call for separation, they all fall into three categories. The first is separate from the world. You see that in verse 19. Separate from the world, but that also includes worldlyism, the world, the way the world lives, not just the world itself, but the world worldliness that's out there. The second is you're to separate from sinning saints. Not do you unify all the time. You're going to see real clearly. The first example is you separate from sinning saints, and by the way, I kept thinking, you know, you're going to give this message and pretty much to a small group of people who understand a little bit about separation, otherwise it wouldn't be a small group of people. But at the same time, I realized, you know, in each one of these verses, if you're wise and you've already know these verses and you hear me read them again, listen to the purpose for it, of the separation, and the result of either obeying or not obeying it. And there'll be a lesson in there for you. But anyhow, they're separate from the world and worldliness, separate from sinning saints. And then the third one is to, I'm going to slip my mind, separate from the false religious system, from religion that's out there, and the false teaching and the false teachers of those systems. And you can already see that. Actually, you see all three already in what we just looked at in Romans 16, verses 16 through 19. So come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one that many people are familiar with. And my point won't be to teach these chapters. I'll just give you a quick overview of them so you can see the context and hopefully that you take heed to the warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So here's someone in the church of Corinth living in such gross immorality that even lost people think it's sinful. That's pretty bad. But believers can fall into any sin that an unbeliever can fall into. And Paul is going to admonish them to take this man and to take him out of the assembly. We call that excommunication. To throw him out of the assembly. And he warns that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so you realize why you're to do that, because if you let fornication go on among the saints, without saying this is wrong and we're not tolerating it. And if you're going to live in that fornication knowingly in front of everybody, and we don't put that person out of the church, it won't be long that everybody says, well, this is okay. He can do it. I can do it. Our kids can do it. And fornication just goes rampant. So he instructs them to take that man and to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that is that the man might deal with that sinful problem, and before he stands before the Lord, it's taken care of. But as far as he's saved, because we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. But look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the point. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, nor the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. Yeah, if you're going to stay away from everybody who's a fornicator, an extortioner, or someone who's covetous or idolatrous, you'd have to get in a space suit, a space capsule, and leave the earth. Because wherever you go, any store, any school, any place you go, any kind of place where the world is gathered, the grocery store, they're going to be all among you. So he's not talking about people of the world, lost people. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. And he goes on to say, I don't judge the world. That's up to God to judge them. But you do judge among the believers. So there is some judgment that you have to make. And Paul wrote to them, telling them not to keep company, not to even eat with someone who's living a lifestyle that's categorized by either fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, guys always screaming at things and causing fights. A drunkard, someone who's given to alcohol and won't get that taken care of, or an extortioner, someone who's always cheating other people out of money. With such a one, know not to eat. So you're not to keep company, and you're not to have fellowship with that one. And so Paul's instructing there, this person living in fornication, to put them out of the assembly. So there is a separation, and the purpose of that separation is that a little leaven, a little bit of sinfulness, is like leaven that is going to permeate the whole lump. And if you allow it, it's going to permeate the whole lump. So separate. Don't have any fellowship. Don't eat. Don't be a part of any of that. Now come over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is, I looked at this in a little different eye than I looked at it in the past. It says in verse 14, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we're not just talking about fellowshipping. We're talking about joining in. And yoke would be some kind of a contract that brings the two together. So I've always looked at this passage in the light of marriage. And certainly it was a guidance to me as a very young man that when I get married, I have to marry a believer, one with a clear testimony of believing the truth of the gospel. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's a non-believer. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God is in the believer, and what we're the temple of God, our bodies are the temple of God, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So we're definitely talking about being associated in contract, being yoked together with an unbeliever. But it's not just marriage. A lot of times we look at this and realize that when two people become business partners, how much they come together, how one's going to be influenced by the Spirit of God and the other by the Spirit of the world, and they're not to be unequally yoked together. But you know, when I start seeing about the temple of God with idols, those are religious things, aren't they? And the emphasis here is not just unequally yoked in business or in marriage, but it's also joining in with that religious institution, those that aren't, who are lost, but still have a spiritual nature to them, but it's idolatry. And so the warning there would include separation from the religious system that's out there. And I just recognizing that in that passage. So with that, come over to chapter 11. And Paul says in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus," which is in Christ. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So the Apostle Paul is warning that there is that subtlety. Satan is going to come along, and he's going to come along as a preacher. And Paul's afraid that these people would bear with him. Well, isn't that, if you're afraid that you'll bear with him, isn't the admonishment, don't bear with him? Don't put up with him for a second? And someone who comes along and preaches another Jesus. Well, you know, when you understand Paul's epistles, he preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That Jesus Christ, according to what God is accomplishing through Christ today, as compared to what God was accomplishing through Christ for the nation of Israel. And if someone comes and just preaches to you the Messiah of Israel and what Jesus Christ is going to do with Israel, and that is to set up a kingdom here on earth through the nation of Israel, you're not getting the preaching of Jesus Christ that Paul preached. If someone preaches another spirit, other than what Paul says the Holy Spirit is going to do in the age of grace, Paul's afraid you'll bear with him. And we've already given the example of someone comes and tries to preach another gospel. Paul's afraid that you would even compromise on what the gospel is. And so the exhortation in this passage is, no, the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life to all that believe. And so Paul's afraid that they would bear with him. So you see the religious way that people would draw you away through that fair speech and simple speech, would draw away the hearts of the simple, as it said in Ephesians. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Because this is right in line with that. You know what you're going to find in almost all of Paul's epistles? Certainly there's separation from the world and worldliness. That's clear. It's kind of easy to understand. And there's separation from sinning saints, as we saw real clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But that last one's separation from the religious world, from the religious system of this world, is one that, you know, that's the one that people would kind of not follow as much, and yet that's the one that Paul emphasizes the most. In Galatians chapter 5, the Galatians, Paul's surprised that they're so soon removed from him, called you into the grace of God, unto another gospel, which is not another. The Judaizers came in and started convincing the Galatian saints that, no, you have to be circumcised to be saved because that's God's program for Israel, and that through the nation of Israel, all the nations are going to be blessed. And the Galatians are saying, oh yeah, I should get circumcised so that I become like a Jew and I'm one with God. And so when Paul has to deal with that, he says in verse 8, this, Galatians 5 verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Gee whiz, we read that when we were talking about sinning saints, didn't we? But now we're not talking about sinning saints. We're talking about false doctrine that's being spread in Galatia. And a leaven here is the leaven of false doctrine, even biblical doctrine. The law and circumcision, that's taught in the Bible. That's not our message in the age of grace. And that's now called leaven in the age of grace. That if you let it go, it's going to permeate the whole assembly. Everybody's going to go back to Israel's calling and think they're Jews, when God is dealing with Jew and Gentile alike and making us members of the body of Christ. And in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. That's Galatians 3. But he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. "I have confidence in you, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." If you're just going to join in with what they say, then there's no offense. But if you just preach the cross, you're going to offend the religious system out there. And he says, I would that they were cut off, which trouble you. Now, you could take that a couple different ways. If you're talking about circumcision, you understand the direct application to that of castration. But the whole point is separation. Separate. Be separate. These people, I wish they were cut off. Throw them out. Don't be a part of them. Don't bear with them, as you just learned. In just flip back to Galatians chapter 2. The Judaizers came in verse 4. And it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? Why is this separation? Why are you taking such a hard stand, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So you understand there's a reason for the call to separation. Little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. Paul didn't put up with it for an hour. So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So there's a call to separation. I would that they were even cut off. Now that worldlyism, might as well, Ephesians chapter 5. We're just walking through Paul's epistles. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start with the beginning of the chapter. It says, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once. Take a hard stand. He's talking about walking as dear children of God. But not only do you not do those things, look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, if they're unfruitful works of darkness, why would you not let it once be named among you? Because it's unfruitful. It has no advantage. It's no good for you. But rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, wherefore, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, arise, thou that sleepeth, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So we're to reprove the works of darkness. Do you have enough light in your life that when you're around sinners of the world, that not only do you not cooperate with them, but actually you're a reproof to them, where they don't like being around you because they understand you don't believe in abortion, you don't believe in killing babies, you don't believe that your identity is found in whatever identity you choose, but it's found in your Maker. First, he made them male and female, and when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're found in Christ, having his righteousness. Anyhow, the point is there enough light in you that when the darkness approaches, it doesn't like it. It gets reproved by you. Well, it ought to be. And so there's that call to reprove the darkness that's in the book of Ephesians. You know, if we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, where in the world do you get fellowship? That's why you're sitting here today, isn't it? You find your fellowship with believing saints who are exercising the same beliefs that you have that's been delivered to us in Paul's epistles for us to live by and to know and to keep. And so our fellowship is among the believers, not among the world. Philippians chapter 3. Again, chapter starts out, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. That's why you come to church and I've heard this message before. Well, this is safe. You've heard it before. That's good. It's a reminder. I told them in Sunday school, we read a verse that I haven't thought about for years that I had in my old notes. And I was glad to reread it and be reminded of the truth that we expressed there. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Physical circumcision is nothing, but you are circumcised in Christ. That is, in Christ, your flesh is cut away from you, and God doesn't see you in the flesh anymore. He sees you in His Son. That's the circumcision you can boast about. And so when He warns of the concision, that's a play on words. Watch out for the cutters, the guys who are trying to get you to be circumcised. It says you don't have any confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And by trusting in Him, we find our completeness, our righteousness, and our redemption, our sanctification, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He warns about that, but here's the warning about separation. Begin in verse 17, same chapter. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Now notice that word mark again. Aim, scope out. But in this case, it's the positive. You got Paul an example, and mark those that walk like Paul does. Now we're going to talk about how Paul walks in just a moment, but notice the parentheses is those who don't walk like Paul walks. That so you to mark out and follow those that follow Paul. But verse 18 says, for many walk of whom I have told you often. Now, by the way, notice the words many, and Paul has to warn them often about this. Because when you see so many people walking contrary, you start thinking, well, that's not so bad. They're all living that way. They all believe this thing. But Paul says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow, that is strong language. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They say what they say just to feed their flesh. Whose glory is their shame. There's glory, but it's not glory from God. And notice, here's what they do. Who mind earthly things. Preachers that come along and not only steal Israel's program, but steal Israel's promises and tell you that God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. You should never be sick because God doesn't want you to have any of those things go on in your life. And there's a prosperity message that they're putting on people. Why? Because in this earth, oh, we got all that we God wants us to be rich and famous and have life and peace right here on earth. Paul says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What'd they do to the Apostle Paul? They eventually chopped his head off. Was Paul wealthy? No, he had to work with his hands and even have to support those that are with him. God's not given us Israel's promises. But there are many out there preaching Israel's prosperity message to us, and Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That's not what God's accomplishing today. That's not the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You ought to think of them as enemies, not as brethren that just they sound good, and there's so many of them. So how are we're to mark those that use Paul as an example and live under Paul's example? What's that? Verse 20. For our conversation, and let's talk about what your life is all about. Our conversation is in heaven. It's not in the earth. From whom we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Our hope, our life, is hid with Christ in God, seated in heavenly places. God's calling for the body of Christ is not make you comfortable here on earth. It's to call you out of this earth into the heavens where Jesus Christ is going to subdue all things unto Himself, and you're going to receive a glorious body, but you're going to get rid of the body, the vile body that you have. Well, that don't sound like a healed body, does it? No, you're going to get rid of the vile body and receive a heavenly body fashioned like unto His glorious body for His purpose in the heavens. And so you realize there's people teaching things contrary to the Apostle Paul, and Paul calls them enemies, and therefore you're to mark them and avoid them according to the book of Romans. I'm going to skip Colossians. We've got to move along. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's been dealing with, in chapter, all the way through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the very fact that we're not part of Israel's program, that from the beginning of the day of the Lord, from the wrath of God, we're going to be taken off this earth and raptured, as we call it. So in verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. I'm in chapter 2, by the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. So learn, believe what Paul wrote down and hold to those things. And that's there's where a good tradition is. Now, with that thought of holding to those traditions, drop down to chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which you received of us. One of those traditions is about the rapture of the church. But the other is some people aren't living right either, because they got some false teaching about the rapture, but also it's coming out in a practical walk. So he warns them. He says, for yourselves know that you, how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now notice that's a command. Guy's walking disorderly. What? He's not working at all. And Paul's commanding, let that man not eat. In other words, when he comes to you and asks you for a piece of bread, don't give it to him. Because if he's refusing to work, now we're not talking about someone who's ill and can't work, someone who's got a problem. We're talking about a man who's walking disorderly, refusing to go to work like Paul did, work with his hands that he would have something to eat. And so the command is don't give that guy anything. It goes further. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command you and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Like, don't give in and feed them. But if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Why? That he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy. He's a brother in Christ. But admonish him as a brother. And that's how you're going to admonish him. You know, I have to admit, I get impressed with churches that have big, you know, feeding the hungry. That does impress me. Even giving bikes to kids that don't have a chance to get a bike, or Thanksgiving coming, they're going to give turkeys away and all of that. And those things are good. But I wonder if any of them stop and say, well, who am I giving to? There are certain ones I'm not supposed to be giving them to. But that they're pretty much doing that to the world, not so much to the believer. But not here in the context, we're talking about the believer. So anyhow, here's a command where Paul is commanding to not be a part of giving to that person, of avoiding that person, not eating with that person. Come over with me to 1 Timothy. Now in chapter 1, it's all about people are turning away from the truth. Two men have made shipwreck of people's faith by what they're teaching. When you get to chapter 6 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now that's a phrase you might not be familiar with. You don't read about godliness in your Bible until you come to Paul's epistles. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, godly in Christ. Grace teaches us godliness. So when he says, according to the doctrine of godliness, we're talking about the doctrine of grace. Where did the doctrine of grace come from? It came from the Lord Jesus Christ as a revelation to the Apostle Paul. So if someone teaches otherwise than that, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. Oh, look at the crowds we have at our church today. From such, withdraw thyself. When they're not teaching what God has us for us in the age of grace, and yet they can draw the huge crowds, and they believe gain is godliness, that's not what godliness is. Grace is godliness. Being taught grace produces godliness. And what is a believer supposed to do when they see that? Withdraw from it. Not join into the group. Withdraw from it. Come over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 15. We're told to study to show ourselves approved because there's some men that are teaching the resurrection is past already. And so chapter 2 of verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth those that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there is not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If you know the judgment seat of Christ, wood is not something you want at the judgment seat of Christ. If any man therefore purge himself of these, and the these, we're not talking about sinful actions, we're talking about someone who's teaching the resurrection is past already. Someone who's not rightly dividing the word of truth. If any man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Purge himself from these. And the last one, Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies, and contentions, and strife about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, now that's someone who's either teaching something that's bringing contention, or teaching genealogy, trying to get you to be the lost tribes of Israel or something, striving about the law, trying to put grace people under the law. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted. He's turned away from the truth. And sinneth. He's in open rebellion. If he's been admonished once and twice, he's been shown from God's word that what he's teaching is not true, but he keeps teaching it. That's the definition of a heretic. He sinneth. He's in open rebellion against what God said in his word, and he knows it. So he's subverted. He sinneth. Being condemned of himself, he's bringing condemnation upon himself by not teaching the truth. So the Bible tells you that a man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So I hope you realize that in all reading this, there is unity that we're to strive for in the body of Christ. But there's separation as well. And what's the purpose of the separation? For the purity of doctrine of grace. So the saints can be built up and edified rather than tore down and destroyed by false doctrine. And we're called and even commanded to separate, because if we don't obey those epistles as well, those passages as well as the passages on unity, the body of Christ is going to be weak and are going to be turned unto fables and genealogies and everything else that Paul warned against. So we're commanded to do it for the sake of saints, and especially for the younger believers, not to be offended and go back into the world, but to be edified and built up in the faith. So there's unity in the body of Christ, and there's also the call for separation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a balance in life. In all things, there's moderation. And sometimes we could get caught up in just wanting the unity to be evident in our eyes, and all of mankind just loving one another and getting together. But love at the expense of truth, love at the expense of doctrine, is not true, and it's not love. So Father, help us as local members of Grace Bible Church, of local members and attenders, to realize there's a balance. There's a unity that your spirit has created that we are to keep, and there's a one another that we are to practice, and then there is times that we do have to discipline and separate for the purpose of the truth, whether it be the truth of practical living, the truth of teaching not only the congregation but the sinning saint to put away those sins from their life, or the separation from the worldly system that's out there, that religious system that cares nothing for your truth of your word rightly divided. Thank you for these saints, and pray that we'll continue to reach out with others, especially the lost, with the gospel of grace, and then those that are confused with the message of your truth rightly divided. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.